For a few months, I've been going through a theme of seeking God. There is, of course, that seeking of God, which is the initial one, when God moves in the heart of an individual and plants life there and stirs that soul into repentance and faith. And in that period, there is the seeking of God, and when we would refer to it in the normal way of things, where we say we believe that that person is showing an interest and is becoming alive towards God. But there is another kind of seeking that we've been looking at. There are times and circumstances in our lives when, for some reason or another, our hearts have grown cold. And there can be many and varied, and we have looked at some of them. And this morning, the one that I'm looking at is the reluctance of the believer to follow hard after God. Just by sheer neglect and carelessness. That can be a situation as well. Now, if you remember some time ago, I don't know if it's a year or 2 years, we were looking at the Song of Solomon, and I felt it would be a pity to miss out one of the examples there of seeking God, and where there is a very interesting illustration in that book written by Solomon of the reluctance of a believer. Now, that's where we are this morning. So I'm taking a few verses from the Song of Solomon, and it's in chapter 5. My text will be chapter 5 and verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, there are times like this in the experience of a believer. It is very wonderful when a person is able to say that they've had a consistent Christian life, and I believe that some, in the mercy of God, can be consistent, and I suppose all of us, for a period, are able to be consistent. But I think mostly, if not all of us, would also admit that there are times when we're different, our love has grown cold, something has happened and something has gone wrong. Then suddenly we are pulled up by some event or another, by some dealing of God, and we begin to seek God, and in this case, to seek him in a very desperate way. Now, the picture that I would have here, I would describe it as a behavior, if I may put it in a very ordinary way, as the behavior of a spoiled child. Now, you know exactly what I mean by that. Children are lovely. But when they are spoilt, other people's children then are not so lovely. You know, there is something quite unpleasant about a child who is showing really his tantrums and his temper and being thoroughly spoilt. The only word I can think of really, being thoroughly spoilt. And you feel you'd like to take them aside and say something or do something, to correct them, but you can't, they're not your children. When your children behave like that, perhaps you're able to do this. And we can be like that spiritually when we've had so much, and we begin to take things for granted, just like a child. He's always had a meal, always had what he wanted, always had toys, always had money, always had all he desired. You know, and begins to take things, it's always there. And then begins to say, well, I don't want that. Who do I want this and I want that and the other? Just because he has been so fortunate in having all the luxuries that are there for a person in that kind of family. And he begins to take things for granted. And that's the kind of picture that we have here. And the lesson is how to maintain our relationship with God. How to have it restored when we've gone through that kind of period where we've been taking him for granted, and without realizing it, we have become cold. And something happens that pulls us up. That's a kind of overall picture that I have here. The first point I'd like to make is the distinction of the believer's position. Now, who is the believer? Now, a believer is a person who you're able to say that there rests upon him the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is everything to him. And in this particular chapter 4, for example, it's mainly taken up with our Saviour and the loveliness of our Saviour. and the beauty of our Saviour. There's also something regarding the believer towards the end, where in verse 7 we have these words in chapter 4, the previous chapter taken up rather, in verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spots in thee," where the Saviour is looking at us and we are looking at him, and we know of his perfection, and he's able to say about us, about what he's done for us as well. There is a natural link. So the Saviour looks upon us, and it's described in physical ways. He's able to say, well, you have a beauty that's not your own. That's how McShane put it. And what is this beauty that a believer is able to say? I have no spot. If you're a believer here this morning, you're able to say in the sight of God, I am faultless. Now, that's almost a dangerous thing to say, because we know we do fail God, and we know that we do sin, and we're capable of sinning. But at the same time, our position in Christ remains the same, and that never alters. Now, I only want to deal with that ever so briefly. What is this position? Well, my unrighteousness, or the spots of my sin, that is without and within everything about me, and my unworthiness, which is deserving of hell, that is attributed to Jesus. It's put on him. He doesn't become sinful. And my sin is put on him, but totally so. The principle, the power, and the details, past, present, future, is an incredible arrangement when you think of it. All my sin is put on him. Now, it's easy to say, all right, if that's so, I can do what I like. Well, Paul says, God forbid, if we're going to talk about him like that. We're talking about the sincerity of true faith. All my sin is put on him. And there on the cross, the penalty is paid. And that dreadful time, and yet wonderful time, when God the Father turns his back on God the Son, and where there is that strange darkness, and where the penalty for sin is paid, although we cannot theologically describe that division, yet the Father does turn his back on the Son, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Psalm tells us, Psalm 22, it's for this reason, because of the holiness of God, sin has to be dealt with. And he pays the penalty in full for me. All my sin for you. Totally forgiven. Then he gives me his life. Now what is his life? His life, he puts himself, who is the author of the law, under the law, and obeys it for me. So he gives me his obedience. We can call it a robe of righteousness. We call it imputed righteousness. And so he can look on me and he can say about us those lovely words that I hear, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." His work is thorough. We are clean through and through. And our position in Christ will always remain like that. Nothing will ever, ever change it. Now it's important to remember that. Sometimes when you're down, and sometimes when you haven't loved him as you ought to love him, and sometimes when you failed him, that if you're able to say, yet I know that there was a time in my life when God dealt with me and I came from darkness into light, and I know that to be true, and I hate myself for my behavior just now, well, you can be assured that you are his. Yet all the while, in the sight of God, he looks on you as found in him. That is not being dismissive of progressive sanctification. We grow in grace. And that is evidence, of course, of our position. Now, our position, my garment of righteousness, is without spot, without blemish. In Ephesians, if you remember, it's put like this, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish before him in love. That is the church, and we're made up of individuals, so he says that we shall be without blemish, without spot, before him in love. That's the position of the believer. It's a very powerful one. It's a very wonderful one. There's no power on earth or in hell that's able to break that relationship. Read the end of Romans 8 and you can be fully assured that there is nothing in creation that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read Philippians for this reason. Yea, doubtless, and I count, says Paul, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Remember he said, I discount all my efforts, yet if anybody could boast, I could. If anybody's in a position to boast of his religion and his fervor for Judaism, then I would be able to boast as much as anybody. But I know that that counts for nothing. Indeed, it is almost to my disadvantage. I count it but dung, he says. Why? For this exchange, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is something I received by faith. That is a gift. Through faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in a way, you can make this comparison. Pretend that Paul lived in our particular time. There he is, a faithful little chapel boy. Brought up to go to chapel. He goes morning, noon, and evening. That's the old pattern. I know that that's well nigh disappeared now, but that was the old pattern. And he would say a verse on the Sabbath day. He would be catechized and so on, all these things. And would live a fairly decent life, would never dream of going to the excesses and to go to places of amusement. That is a story of many of us. And we'd be able to say, according to the rules and the regulations of our chapel, blameless. And there is this person not realizing that he's self-righteous. And he's also ignoring the sin within. He can hide the sin without, but the sin within. And here is another person, the new Paul, the one who has been immersed in the blood of Christ, the one who has been ransomed, healed, forgiven, the one who is in the sight of God altogether lovely, without spot or blemish. That's the difference. This one who says, well, I'm not so bad. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm faithful. I go to chapel. And this one says, oh, I did all those things. But you know, they deceived me in a way. They made me feel I was all right when I wasn't all right. And here I am. I found the excellency which is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now Christ then desires fellowship of his people. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 11. This is what he says, and I only use the first phrase to represent all those verses. It says, Jesus to the believer, thou hast ravished my heart. Now, just think of that now. Are you enjoying what you are in Christ this morning? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Or called, justified, glorified. We'll use that hymn or use that part of Scripture, whatever you like, so that you're able to say, I thank God that my sins are forgiven and I belong to him. And that you, this morning, from your heart, there is a song or a theme or a melody of adoration because you know that you are his. You know that you let him down. You know that you fail. But you know that basically that your relationship with him, that your soul is well. You're able to say, truly, it is well with my soul. And Jesus is telling you this morning, you know you ravish my heart. Or are you holding back? See what I'm saying? Is there a reluctance there? And yet you know you're a believer. He said, you ravish my heart. What does God want of us? Do you remember when I went through the Ephesian epistle, verse 4 in chapter 1? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says, I perform this new creation of you, that you are in this position in Christ, for one purpose only, that you might be before me in love, that you have eternal fellowship with me, that you shall be forever with the Lord in perfect harmony and fellowship. That is the purpose. It is for my glory and for my pleasure that I do this as God. You're glad about this? And that even now he'd say, you know, when I look at you, my heart is ravished by the very thought of you. You are altogether lovely. He's saying that to us. I delight in my inheritance in the saints. You are the blood-bought children. You're very expensive. But you are my people and the sheep of my pasture. How do we respond to that? Our response is this, that when we have come to know the Lord, in chapter 4, verse 15, referring the believer to Christ, O fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. that is thou art everything to me. Oh, this hymn, fountain of never ceasing grace, the top lady, fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints exhausted theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. That is the believer's desire. And then the believer says, you know, I love thee, Lord. I've just come to this great experience. Now, let us pretend he's just been converted. It's wonderful, wonderful. I can't get home quick enough to tell my parents and the minister at home that I am a forgiven person and I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. I know that I am the Lord. I know I am saved. And I say, Lord, not only have I got thee, but I want more and more of Jesus. And he says in verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come down, thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof might flow out of his garden. I become thy garden, and I want now the fruits of the Spirit. I want everything that is from thee, the graces of glory. I want them to adorn my life, that beauty upon beauty might be mine. That can be possible. We are told in the Corinthian epistle that one star differeth from another in glory. That's true. You know, there are stars. Every believer is a star in the crown of God. But a star can differ from another in glory for the simple reason, not because they've done anything, but because they have availed themselves of more and more of the loveliness and the beauty and the graces of God in Jesus Christ. And says the believer in verse 16, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Let him come and enjoy me. That's how things are. And that's how things should be maintained. It's not always like that. The second point, in the desperation of the believer's loss. We must not forget that we live in a fallen world. You know, sometimes you see flowers in a park, and they're with lots of brothers and sister flowers, and a lovely mass of one colour, and then another colour by their side. And sometimes you'll see a little flower in a most untidy little rubbish dump, maybe, and yet there's a flower there. We're like that. We're flowers in a dirty world, in a fallen world, in an unclean world. Yet we survive by the grace of God. He planted there a seed in us, and we became a flower of grace. Yet we're surrounded by the spirit of the world, and the wiles of Satan, and the lust of our own hearts. So it isn't easy to keep the bloom fresh, because we are in such a world as this. And so the Saviour answers the request of the believer and says, yes, I'll do this. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friend, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. He says, yes, I've come, and I want you to enjoy me as I enjoy you. I want you to partake of me, partake of the living water, partake of the bread of life. Eat and drink of me. Be as I am ravished in you, then let your soul be ravished with me, so that you're carried away and say, Jesus, the very thoughts of thee with sweetness fills my breast. And we can rise sometimes on such a crest of love towards God that we can never imagine that we shall be down in the dumps again. We can never imagine it. You know those times when we rise up like eagles above our circumstances. And here is a picture when something's gone wrong. I don't particularly want to give reasons for it, but there is a reluctance, a picture of indifference and of carelessness, of taking him for granted. What kind of things do this? Well, I suppose you could make a list and I could make a list. I've not sat down to think of a very careful list, but I put some things down. There can be things, the tyranny of things, wanting things, and they take my mind away from him. Can even be in church, and I'm planning about buying something. Quite harmless in a way, but my mind is distracted. Distractions, in a way. It can be the influence of people who have put some word of criticism into my heart and doubts, and I'm a bit grumpy, so that I'm not really getting what I should out of the service. Or it could be just taking things for granted. Here is another Sunday. I wonder how long it's going to be, and so on. You know, just taking it for granted, and rather thinking of the day as a whole, and what shall we have for dinner, and so on. But not really thinking sinful thoughts, but just kind of, you know, this is like last Sunday, and next Sunday is going to come, and it's not a time of persecution, and I've got plenty of money in the bank, and I've got nice clothes, and I think I'll put on another suit tonight, or another tie, and I'm just thinking rather indifferently and carelessly like that. All sorts of things. You can add to the list yourself. This is how God describes it here for the believer in that state. In verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's a picture, isn't it? I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with drops of the night. That is, he has received the invitation. The believer said, more of Jesus. But at the moment, it's not convenient. And he has answered the request, and he's knocking at the door of our hearts, as it were, and saying, well, here I am. And the believer says, well, I sleep. But my heart waketh. Oh, my heart's all right. Don't you question that, Lord. My heart is right. Don't you dare question that, or anybody. I'm a born-again person. I know that, and that could be quite true. In the case you're talking of here, in the instance I'm thinking of, is the person who's able to say, I am regenerate. But they know that there must have been a time where God planted the principle of life and holiness in the disposition of their soul, and they were wakened up to repent and exercise faith, and they know that they came to Jesus and their sins were forgiven, and they're able to say of great experiences, my heart waketh, my heart is all right. But personally, I admit I'm a little bit on the drowsy side today. My heart waketh. I sleep, but my heart waketh. What is that? Yes, the heart is right with God, the relationship not broken, but there is a spiritual drowsiness in regard to the activities and the things of God. We know full well he's there. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. I know who's knocking. I know who's speaking. I'm fully aware of that. And he's appealing, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I hear that too. I know he loves me. I know he loves me very, very much. I'm drowsy. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. You know how lovely I am, says Jesus. And you know how you love me. And you know how I've loved you. I gave myself for you. And I answer, well, in verse 3, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. You know, I don't want to get myself all messed up again. And how shall I defile them? Now, it's a physical picture, isn't it? But it's really a spiritual one, saying, you know, well, look, at the moment, I've been working very hard. I've had a hard day, and I do my share in the church. I may be a Sunday school teacher, whatever it may be. I work very hard. Lord, you know, let me take it easy. You know, I've done this, and I haven't really been, people haven't noticed me so much, or whatever it was. And I am reluctant like that. I'm sleepy, Lord. I'm tired. I want a rest. Go elsewhere. I know you love me, but don't get at me like this. Don't make me feel so uncomfortable. He tries the door. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels move for him. You know, he so wanted to be with me that he even was playing with the latch. Come on now. You know, we belong to one another. Don't be so silly now. You know, you'd be miserable without me. But there's a spiritual drowsiness where I'm living on the bare minimum of spiritual life. It had been years or months since I was in a prayer meeting or ever thought about it. Or even thought when the prayer meeting was being held that there was a prayer meeting. Maybe a long time since I had read the Bible myself or prayed. Oh, but I loved him. Oh, I'm a Christian. And I belong to my church. And I give. Oh, yes. And I like my minister, and so on and so on. And yet time is slipping by. The years of drowsiness, the years the locusts will eat and nibble and they roar on our spiritual lives. We cannot play with God. Suddenly, fear comes into the heart of the believer. I don't know how it happens. But this is how it's put here, verse 5. I rose up, I decided, now I might. We know he can't be lost. There's an awful feeling that I might lose his known presence forever on this earth. That would be terrible. That would be awful. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hand dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handle of the lock. I got to the door. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when I found it gone. That's a terrible thing. I sought him, but could not find him. I called him and he gave me no answer. Now, don't mistake me here now. I know regarding a church, you're able to say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, he is there. That is true. But we also know that there are degrees of the presence of God. We know that. And if there's been in the time of a church, in the history of the church, a Shekinah glory time, then they will not be satisfied with less than that. There are degrees of the presence of God. And also in our own lives, we're able to say, some may say, I can remember a time when I was all out for the Lord. And I can remember, and you can remember people who stood in open airs on their own and you don't know where they are today. But if they are truly the Lord, you know, I suppose he'll keep on knocking. And sometimes they will wake up. The important thing is not to be drowsy for too long. And this person here, well, when he spake, I sought him, but could not find him. I called him, and he gave me no answer. But I told him, I sleep, but my heart waketh. I'm all right. I'm a believer. It's just I'm a little bit drowsy, that's all. I slacked a little, I know. But I'm forgiven, aren't I, Lord? Isn't it total forgiveness? Yes, it's total forgiveness. My quiet times, well, they're a bit barren, Lord, when I have them. I had one last week, or was it the week before? I can't recall now, Lord. I can't recall. But I think, well, yes, I think I'll do it today now. And then we read the Bible, and we find we get nothing out of it. And we pray, and the heavens are as brass. There's a coldness. My soul faints. I can't bear to think of life without him. I know I'm going to glory, but I can't bear to think that I go through many a valley, and ultimately the valley of the shadow of death, without him, without the known and felt presence of the Lord. He won't leave me without the known and felt presence. And says one lovely Christian person, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is a soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And there is the desperation of the believer. And lastly, briefly, the destination of the believer. What's going to happen here? Well, we know, don't we? She begins, or the believer begins, to seek God. And she begins by asking the ministers. They are the watchmen. She goes directly to the ministers. But there's not a lot of sympathy with them. The watchmen that went, verse 7, that went about the city, found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keeper of the wall took away my veil from me. That is, they didn't seem to understand how distressed I was. And they merely told me, they said, don't you believe the doctrine? Don't you believe the truth? Yes, I believe those things. I know. But they seemed to be far from me. I got no help. Then I saw some lovely believers I'd known for a long time, the daughters of Jerusalem. And in verse 8, it says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that he tell him, I am sick of love. That is, I am lovesick. I'm longing for him. My heart is breaking, yearning. I pine. I'm dying for him. Tell him I'm feeling like that if you see him, O fellow believers. This believer is genuinely alarmed. And these people are surprised. So we haven't seen a desire like this for a long time. What a desire. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? This is a strange thing.
we are going on with the Lord, but we can't say, all of us, that he ravishes our hearts like the desire you have. And what can happen when a person is really on the march for God, that he can stir other sleeping, drowsy believers, that they too, you know what happens in a church when two or three suddenly become spiritually active and alive? It affects other people as well. Of course it does. Or if some become bitter, then a little group around them become bitter. If some become critical, a little group around them become critical. If some become happy, a group around them becomes happy. It is inevitable. We affect one another. And here she's affecting them for good, that they might know of Christ in this way. Then in the same chapter, verse 10 to 16, shall not read. There's a physical description with spiritual meaning. Now take verse 16 only. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. That's the description of the believer here, of our Savior. What a wonderful thing it is. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I'm taking phrases from here and there. Lovely phrases. If you'd like to read them, they're there. That's how I feel about him. He's altogether lovely. In chapter 6, verse 1, we have these words. Which is, where is it? Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside? What really is wrong? These fellow believers are asking, what is really wrong that you have such love and yet you are without him in a way and you can't find him? What is wrong? Then this is the astounding thing. We know where to find him. That's the amazing thing. Do you know why it's so hard? When we have been reluctant, he may be by my side like this and I know he's there, but I'll do this. I belong to him. My hand may be holding him like that. I belong to him. But I have to go on with a particular indulgence or sin. And then something stirs in my heart that the known presence of God may not be with me. And they say, well, don't you know where to find him? Yes, I do. What do you do? I turn to him. And he's there. It's the hardest thing in the world. And yet the simplest of all. It's put like this here. My beloved is gone into his garden. I know he is. To the bed of spices. He's in his church. To feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. He's there in the church. He's there. I know where to find him. Amongst God's people. I know what to do amongst God's people. And that is to turn to him with all my heart and soul. And tell him, if ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus is now. It's the hardest thing in the world to do. And yet it is the simplest thing in all the world to do, because we know that we belong to him. And then we have these lovely words as well, if you remember them, in verse 3 in chapter 6. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's a relationship. And that's when we come back and we wonder, why did I waste those years? Why did I remain on the fringe of things? And you can actually be in the congregation and in a prayer meeting as well, and yet reluctance. And you know that he's not ravishing your hearts either way, you his or he yours. And you're not having that known and felt presence. And you know that it's something that has made you reluctant. My heart waketh, but I sleep. And we know how to come back. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. What is then? Well, the believer is saying, by the grace of God, I'm born again. By the grace of God, I've been able to repent me of my sin. By the grace of God, I've been given faith to exercise in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, I have a place in glory. And by the grace of God, I shall live to the glory of God now. You know, to become a man of grace, a woman of grace. In all our situations, in all our circumstances, when something comes that would anger us, how should we be and how should we react? With grace. If somebody hurts us and is terribly unreasonable that they do, how should we react? With grace. And if we are exercising daily the grace of God, and walking with him daily, then whatever may come and whatever may be our lot, then we will react as a man or woman of grace. And people will say, I knew you'd react like that because you're the Lord, aren't you? Are we like that? And for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a love link between us, which is so wonderful, so gracious, and so powerful, between Christ and the believer. You know, let us embrace the link and embrace him. And let us desire that this willing heart might be forever taken up with him. And if there is anything that enters any of the faculties of the soul, any of the sensibilities of our being, to distract us, that we immediately take it to Christ and say, oh Lord, don't let anything come between us. Let us remain in this constant state of sweet harmony and fellowship. And if we do that, we are in fellowship with one another. That's a wonderful thing. We're patient with one another. And we're forbearing and forgiving with one another. But we have to be in that relationship with him. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known. Listen to this. Whate'er that idol be, help me. Notice, help me to tear it, not wean it away, but help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. And one day we shall be forever with the Lord. It's lovely to meet each other now. Won't it be lovely to bump into one another in glory? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and we praise thee. We thank thee for the Holy Gospel. We thank thee for that relationship that can never be broken. But we pray, O Lord, for the maintaining of a fellowship that should be forever constant. And help us, O Lord, not to be distracted by lesser things, but to be taken up by thee, as thou art ravished in thy children, that our hearts might be ravished with thee. For thy name's sake. Amen.